Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
We witness Jesus as he's teaching the multitude as he goes out to preach the kingdom of heaven. Repent, therefore, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus goes about the places preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, revealing himself as the Christ, as the Messiah, through his teaching, through his signs and wonders. And just in the beginning of chapter 5, we covered last week how, we ended chapter 4, how the wind and the waves obeyed Jesus as he told the disciples, get in the boat. We're going on a field trip. We're headed to the other side of the lake. And as they got out on the lake, a big storm came. They thought they were going to die. Jesus rebuked the storm and then rebuked the disciples, where's your faith? Didn't I tell you we're going to the other side? Well, then let's keep on going. That's where we're headed. I'm in the boat with you. They get to the other side, and who they meet? They meet a demoniac. They meet a demon-possessed man who's been living in the tombs, and just a crazy man possessed by thousands, potentially, of demons. The name of the demons was Legion. Jesus casts the demons out into the swine where they ran down the cliff and committed suicide. I was wondering if anybody you remember from last week. Okay. And then as they did this, the townspeople, the folks of the area, they didn't want Jesus around. They were afraid. They said, you guys need to leave. The demoniac, who's now in his right mind, he's been set free. He's healed. He's a born-again Christian, a new creature in Christ. He's like, I want to go with you. And Jesus says, no, you stay here. Your job is going to be to witness to those people in your community who knew who you once were and now who you are. And we do read later, we're going to find out in chapter 7, that Jesus visits this area again. And when he comes back, everybody receives him. Obviously, this demon-possessed man, healed, born again, is doing his job, testifying of the grace of Jesus Christ. Well, in the meantime, we pick up in verse 21 of Mark chapter 5. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, so he's coming back to the area of Capernaum, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And so here he is out along the seashore doing what Jesus does, preaching, teaching, healing. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now we've seen Jesus as he goes into towns and people come to receive healing. Jesus always obliges. Jesus wants to set free that which has been bound, and he wants to heal. And so at the request of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, this would have been a kind of humbling experience for Jairus, right? He's the leader of the Jewish religion in the area. He is certainly aware of who Jesus is. Jesus has been at synagogue. Jesus has been there. He's watched the things that Jesus has been doing in the community, and now his daughter's sick. But as a leader, as a prominent person, the one who organizes the worship services in the synagogue, it'd be kind of like a pastor here at our church, or a priest, or a bishop. He'd be the kind of person that is overseeing the affairs of the synagogue. Now he has to come to Jesus and ask Jesus for help. And it says that he begged him earnestly. I mean, he really had to humble himself in front of the face of the public and everybody there. Okay, the big religious leader guy of our community is going to ask Jesus for help, right? What's it take before we need to ask Jesus for help? What's it take for us before we have to humble out and confess that we can't do it on our own? We're not able to do it on our own. It's probably the biggest impediment to people accepting Jesus, and then people walking in the grace of Jesus. Well, I got this. I don't need this one. I got this, Jesus. I'm good with this. I got that one. And it's like, no, you don't. Okay? Until we recognize that we are desperately weak, and without Jesus, we can do nothing. right? You can't accomplish anything for the kingdom of God. You can't do anything that helps you in your walk towards the Lord apart from Jesus and His Holy Spirit indwelling you and motivating you and moving you. And so Jairus, he comes to Jesus and his little daughter is sick. Now, I know we talk about this, but we really have to kind of put our head into this. How many of you know a loved one who has been sick unto death? Do you understand the fear that can grip your heart? The question, the anxiety. Even though we understand that believers are going to go into the presence of God, it's not good. We're going to read later on this morning that death is an enemy, okay? Death is not a good thing, okay? And when we see things like that, we know we're in the battle of our lives. And that's what Jairus is doing for his daughter. How many of us wouldn't lay down our life for our children? If I could trade places, I would do that. And he's coming to Jesus for help. And Jesus says, okay, let's go. And he takes off and a crowd goes with him. But, verse 25, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. So there's this lady. She's there in Capernaum. She's part of the community. She's part of who Jairus would have known and seen, but she has this flow of blood. We don't know if that has to do with some kind of a menstrual discharge or some kind of a problem with her. It doesn't say exactly. It's just that the blood doesn't stop flowing. And we read in Leviticus that would defile a person. It would make you unclean. You wouldn't be allowed to attend worship services. You wouldn't be able to gather with people like we're gathered this morning, lifting up the name of Jesus and singing and clapping our hands and breaking bread together and having fellowship. None of that. Not allowed. You're unclean. Stay away. 12 years she's doing this. And she's spending everything she's got, all her livelihood, trying to find a cure. How many times do we hear that story where you hear somebody that you love and they're diagnosed with something, and or even worse, they don't know what it is, and they're going for test after test after test, and the bill just starts building and building, and you're like, how are we ever going to get out from under this? And even with the insurance, and next thing you know, you're just flat broke. And a lot of people, that's the plight of people today. This is what her situation was. She was at the end of her rope. When she heard about Jesus, verse 27, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For, she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Wow. If only I could touch his garment. If only I could touch his robe. And what it's really saying there is the hem of his garment. In the time of Jesus, as the fashions that they would wear, often it was the embroidery or something around the hem of a garment, like on a Roman toga. You could tell what rank a person was. Like in the military today, we can tell by the chevrons on the shoulder or something. They could tell by the toga what your station in life was. Or with the Jews, going back to Numbers chapter 15, there was be a holy garment that you would wear. And at the corners of the garment, you would tie these knotted strings called tzitzit, and they would be a reminder to you every time you put it on that you were walking in the law of God, that you were a child of God, you were responsible for your position before God. But she was hoping to touch Jesus's robe. Now, this means she wants to touch Jesus's authority, symbol of authority, right? In a weird sort of way, it'd be kind of like me trying to go and touch the badge of a police officer. Don't do that. Okay, that's probably just one area you should not ought to go, okay? But it's like, man, if I could just touch that authority, if I could just get a hold of it, I know I could be healed. And what happens? It says that she was healed. Immediately, she felt, she knew, she sensed, it's over. I'm done. I have been healed. And so it goes on to say, and Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Right? But the disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? It's like, Jesus, really? Okay, there's people pressing in on you all around, right? There's a mob, and we're trying to get over to Jairus' house, and they're just shuffling and buffeting you, and you're worried about who touched your clothes. Like, it's okay, you look fine, you're not wrinkled or what, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows when somebody reaches out and touches him. He knew it. It says he felt power go out of him. Just something for us as we go into ministry and we work with people and people come and touch us and we touch them. You know, Christianity, it's touchy. You can't do it all by yourself in a cocoon, okay? And I don't mean that you have to just glom all over people. That may not be received. But at the same time, somehow we have to connect. We got to connect at a heart level, right? We can't just be arm's distance with people. That we have to bring them in close enough that there's a transference. That we get them and they get us. You look into their eyes. You listen to their heart. You understand what's going on. And Jesus did. He understood that. You know, ministry, one of the principles of ministry is that it's going to cost you something. You can't minister without giving. You can't give without receiving. This is where Jesus, without him, we can do nothing. He's the vine. We're the branches. We need to stay tied in. And as we are tied in, he flows through us. But then what happens? Through us flows and produces fruit. And this is part of that dynamic, a principle of ministry. And Jesus felt power go out from him. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about the Holy Spirit, God, who indwells believers. We read in 1 Corinthians 12, 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given, and now we get a list of different manifestations, different ways that the Holy Spirit may express himself through you or through me, through believers. For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So Jesus, as God, operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to heal. And that gift has been given to us, the body of Christ. But it's not given as we desire it or we demand it. It's given as he determines individually to each one in a time, in a place that God sees fit. And we'll see that these are always done to God's glory. They're never anything that we can take unto ourselves. It's not something on demand. It's not something we say, I'm going to heal you in the name of Jesus, and it happens. But it does happen. And I can give testimony. And we could take this morning and spend the morning doing testimony of God touching and healing people. It does happen, but it's according to God's will, on God's timetable, for God's purposes, for God's glory. How many times would you need to be touched of a flow of blood that you've had for 12 years and immediately you're healed? How many times in a lifetime would you have to have that happen for you know that you're the recipient of a miracle? One time. Just once. So do we think we need to have a touch and a miracle every day? Wouldn't once in a lifetime be sufficient to say, whoa, I know God's real. I know he answers prayer. He touched me. Or Cheryl. right? Or Jesse or Holly, right? We experience these things, and this happens with Jesus, right? She wants to touch his authority, the hem of his garment, and in fact she is, and she's healed. Does it happen to everybody? No, as we read in 1 Corinthians. But it does happen, as God wills it. And his disciples are like, what are you asking? Who touched you? You know, it's like, that's kind of a silly question. But Jesus says, no. And then what happens? He looked around to see her who had done this thing. It says he looked around with a penetrating gaze. If you kind of like, right, he's looking at you. Is it you? Right? Have you ever had anybody look into your eyes like that? Isn't it wonderful? God says the eyes are the window of the soul. Have you ever noticed that, like, from one end of this room to another, I can look and somehow, I don't know how we do this mentally, but you can tell if somebody's looking at you. You can't hardly distinguish their eye, let alone their pupil or their cornea, but you know, somehow, ding, ding, from brain to brain, there's a connection. And Jesus is looking around and he sees her. You're the one. He said to her, oh, I'm sorry. He looked around to see who had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Okay? And it's a beautiful thing, you know? And he said to her, daughter. This is the only place in Mark's gospel where Jesus calls somebody daughter, but this is a sweet term of affection, right? I would just love to hear, you know, Jesus say that. Well done, good and faithful son, daughter, you know? Daughter, your faith has made you well, or literally your faith has delivered you, or your faith has saved you, is really what it's saying. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Okay, you've been healed, now stay healed. Go in peace and be healed. Okay, yeah, if you've received the healing, now stay healed. And for us, the biggest disease that every single one of us battles with from the moment we're born is sin. And yet God delivers us from sin, from the penalty of sin. When we receive his forgiveness on the cross, that debt has been removed from us. You get saved and be saved, right? Be saved now. Be saved tomorrow. You have been and always will be. I like to say you've done been saved. It's all finished, you know, 2,000 years ago on the cross. You done been saved. You are saved now and you always will be saved, right? You be healed. And he says your faith has made you whole. Now, I am, by nature, skeptical. I'm not one of those people who goes, oh, that's so awesome. It's like, I don't know. I see faith healers. I see people and they get up and they do all their hocus pocus and whatever. And I'll tell you, I generally just don't buy it. I wish I was not quite so skeptical, yet at the same time, there's a lot of quacks out there. There's a lot of fakes, there's a lot of people, and there's a lot of people that are just really misinformed. You see, they somehow think that her faith healed her because she had such big faith. Jesus says, man, you got the faith of a mustard seed. You can move mountains. It's not the size of your faith, it's the object of your faith. What is your faith in? What do you believe in? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in faith? Oh, if I believe, I'll just believe more. My belief, I have really big belief. In what? That I'll be healed. Your faith has to be in Jesus Christ. He's the object of the faith. He's the person who heals. And this is so crucial. You know, we were talking in Wednesday night study in Isaiah, but we were talking about faith and actually living out your faith, putting feet on your faith, faithing, okay? You know, that it's something that you do. It's not just something that you believe, but you believe it by acting upon it. And this is what that woman did. She believed and she had that point of contact where she was able to say, man, if I can just touch him, I'll be healed. And power was released, and she was healed. I could give testimony this morning of healings that I know of. I know of our son, Aaron, who was healed when he was a little boy, sick for several weeks, just languishing, totally, completely listless, laying on my lap in the middle of the day in my living room, and he had just been wasting away. He had this cough that would never stop, and when it did stop, he would just pass out from fatigue because he never slept. And this went on for weeks, and I was scared to death for my little boy. And I just had him on my lap, and I'm just praying to God. I'm a baby Christian. I don't know the rules of how to pray faith prayers. I just was praying. And as I prayed and my tears are dripping on his body, he kind of just wiggled. And I thought, he hasn't wiggled for 2 weeks. I mean, and he got up, he hopped off the chair, and he started playing. And he was over. Absolutely a miracle, right? Yeah, glory to God. I mean, and I know a lot of you can tell these stories. I know of a lady in Rainbow Village when we served there. Her name is Abet. And she was diagnosed. She had a bad cough. And we have to be screened for tuberculosis to serve there at the orphanage. But she didn't want to get screened. She was afraid because she just couldn't get rid of this cough she had for a long time. Finally, she would lose her job or get screened. She went and got screened for stage cancer. Bad news. Now, Beth, she was like just a total human giggle, right? She just always bubbling and giggling and happy, and you just could never stop her from laughing and joy just pouring out of her. But she got that news, and she's like, you know, you could tell she wasn't quite as giggly. She was still giggly, but less giggly. And then I got different doctors, went to 3 different hospitals, biopsies, diagnosis, all 3 the same. Get your affairs in order. You got 2 weeks, maybe, if you're lucky. She just started praying and praying and praying. And at 4 weeks, she went in to the hospitals, got the checkup, not a trace of cancer. Not a trace, right? That's like Jesus calming the sea, right? You can't have 6-foot waves and say, be calm, and it turns to glass. It doesn't work that way. You can't have 4th stage cancer, and then it's just gone. That's a miracle. Yes, Jesus heals who he chooses, when he chooses, for his glory. Amen? And so this lady's been healed. Your faith has made you whole. Now, verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Oh, not good news. Put yourself in Jairus's shoes. I've got the teacher. We're trying to get to my daughter. I know Jesus could heal her if he could just get to her. And along the way, there's an interruption. Along the way, Jesus is stopped in the crowd, and I'm sure Jairus is like, I'm sure he's probably patient, I don't know, we're trying to be patient with the doctors, trying to be patient with all of the different things that we're dealing with our lives, but, you know, and then you get the news. She's died. And I can just imagine, how do you think Jairus felt about this interruption that delayed Jesus' arrival at his house? I don't know. Just something I think about, because if it was me, I would be thinking that. And your daughter has died, you know. Interesting how you set out on one thing in ministry only to find yourself doing something else. Yeah, I know all you guys that are laughing, it's because you've tried it, right? You set out on a course, you're going to go across the lake, and bam, you hit a storm, right? You're going to go heal the girl, and bam, the woman with the issue of blood. We were talking with somebody just the other, I don't know, it might have been you, Frankie, I can't remember, but we were talking about ministry and how ministry seems to progress in life and everything, and how much of ministry just happens en route. It's not like you have this big, brilliant plan that in 5 years, we're going to do this and this and this and this. I was telling Frankie, I'm 30 years into my 5-year plan. Right? I'm still figuring it out, right? We're still trying to get to the end of the 5-year plan, and we're 30 years in. And in the meantime, we've been all over the map by the grace of God. But it's just that business of taking one step forward, right? And that's part of the 5-year plan, is try to get up every day and make forward progress, right? At any rate, while he was still speaking, some came to the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Now, in Matthew's gospel, it says Jesus rebuked the thought. That when he heard that word, he rebuked that thought. And it's interesting, when we started out in Mark chapter 4 and verse 24, remember when he was talking about the parables and he was discipling the disciples on how to understand parables? He says in 4:24, then he said to them, take heed what you here. Yeah, we get news. Jairus' daughter, or Jairus got news, Jesus got news, but take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. So you get the news. What if it's not good news? Well, don't just let that, you know, crash your world. Pray. Talk to the author of the good news. Make sure you're getting the real news. Make sure you're getting the true news, right? Make sure that you're in prayer and that you're hearing from God. And so Jesus hears this word. It says that he refused to listen to that word. And he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. That's the word pisteo, that we get the same word faith. Don't be without faith. Have faith. Right? The synagogue ruler just saw this lady who interrupted Jesus' mercy mission to his daughter, healed by faith. Jesus says, your faith has made you well. Now the synagogue ruler gets the bad news and he's afraid. And Jesus says, you need faith, dude. Don't be afraid. Don't be unbelieving. Believe. Trust. Have faith. Don't quit. So she's dead. That doesn't mean it's over. Now, that's pretty radical. This is a very radical story. Believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. These three, right? We see them often just close to Jesus, up on the Mount of Transfiguration or out in the Garden of Gethsemane. He always keeps them close. And I've heard people joke, maybe they're the remedial class. They're the ones he can't let give too much a leash. You guys better stay close to me. And they're always getting in trouble, you guys, Boanerges, you know, Sons of Thunder and all this stuff. So you guys come with me. But they are going to be witnesses, as we read in the book of Deuteronomy, where two or three witnesses are able to give testimony. They can speak to the attest to the facts of what's about to happen. And so they get this special privilege of coming along with Jesus. And I just can't help but think of the other nine apostles and all the disciples that don't get to go with Jesus. I remember as an intern working with my pastor, Gerald Hegerman, in Joshua Springs in Yucca Valley, California. I never got to go with him. Every time there was a conference, every time there was a men's camp, every time there was something else, I was the guy that had to stay back, fill the pulpit. Now, that's a great honor for an intern to be able to fill the pulpit, but I wanted to go with Gerald. He was doing fun stuff. They were camping, they were rafting, they were whatever. They were doing all kinds of great stuff, and I had to stay back at church. And I it's kind of weird how we get, right? I wanted to be able to share the Word of God, that I get the chance to share the Word of God. I wish I was doing something different than that. And I can't help but wonder what these other disciples felt like that, you know, maybe weren't there. But I think in God's way of figuring things out, here I am. I'm still in the pulpit. But he told everybody else, no, only these three get to go with me. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And so this is kind of a Jewish custom. When somebody dies, there will be a tumult. There will be wailing. They actually hire professional mourners, okay? Both people who wail out loud. You might have heard this, or if you watch, I don't know, some Discovery Channel or whatever, when somebody dies, you'll hear people going, and wailing, and it just fills the air. Well, they'll be saying, oi, 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 or oi vey, right? And this is literally, they hire these people. In fact, the rules are that even if you were a very poor person in Jesus' time, if your wife died, you'd have to hire at least two professional wailers. That was just expected of you, even if you couldn't afford it. You'd have to figure out a way to at least hire two of these professional mourners. King Herod the Great, the one who tried to massacre the innocents to kill Jesus when he was born in Bethlehem, when he died, he had put aside money for a huge entourage in Jerusalem to mourn and wail for him for a week. I mean, he spent coin. He had all these people lined up. They were already paid in advance, and because he was such a terrible, despicable, wicked man, he was afraid that if he didn't hire it, nobody would. That's how bad he was. And as a matter of fact, when he died, nobody did. They weren't afraid of anymore. They took the money and ran. Nobody cried for old King Herod. But this is something that's going on. And it's funny, right? I mean, Jesus is walking. Capernaum is not that big, okay? And he's walking from the beach to Jairus' house. The daughter's got to be in there someplace. And they've already got the professional mourners lined up when she's near to death. I mean, kind of just, it's a tense, scary kind of a situation. According to Jewish customs, and this is kind of interesting because it helps us understand this story a little bit better. But if somebody died within your family, you were to rend your garment, right? You'd tear it. And if it was somebody close to you, blood kin, like your child, your daughter, your parent, you would rend it right at the heart. If it was a close friend, you'd rend it near the heart. And the rule was the rend had to be at least big enough to pass your fist through. So you make sure that you're mourning properly, right? There's rules to the size of the hole that you have to tear in your garment, okay? But the idea is you want to make sure that you're doing it right. You've got at least two if your wife died. And so they would rend their garments. They would have professional mourners. They'd be crying. And they'd also have professional musicians. And the musicians were to play, often flute players. We read for this one, it was a flute player in Matthew, that they would play really discordant music with a lot of minor notes. So it was really bad music, right? It kind of was harsh and grating on your ears. And it just made you feel awful. So even if you didn't care they died, you would feel awful. That's probably not nice to say, but that's part of the ritual. That's part of the culture that they were in. And then when a person died, they would go through different levels of mourning. The first level of it, in the first 24 hours, would come the burial. And the person who was closest to them wasn't expected to do anything but manage the burial. They didn't have to go to church. They didn't have to attend religious services or anything. They just took care of that. And then there was the Shiva, the first 7 days of sitting, where you would sit at your house and receive visitors. And you wouldn't do anything. You'd not be expected to do anything. You wouldn't eat, you wouldn't bathe, you wouldn't change your clothes, you would just sit and mourn, and people would come and bring you condolences. Then after the 7 days, you would move into a next level, the Shloshim, which is the 30 days. And during the 30 days, you would try to get back to the routines of life and work, but you wouldn't attend any social functions, no parties or anything like that. You'd still be reserved. And if it was a parent that even went into a 1 year that's Shinat Havel, which is a 1 year of mourning, but that is if it was your parents that you lost. And so these are some of the levels that they would go through. Now here we're at the very, very beginning. It's less than 24 hours. The girl has died, so the flutes are playing off key, and the women are wailing or all of that kind of stuff, and Jesus shows up. Then they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? This child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, they mocked him, they scorned him. But when he had put them outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Jesus says, they're sleeping. This child's sleeping. Remember in the story when his friend Lazarus died and he got news and he remained a couple days with his disciples before he traveled to see where Lazarus was, and he told his disciples Lazarus is sleeping, and his disciples says, "Oh, that's good, if he sleeps he'll get better." And Jesus goes, "No, he's dead." Sleeping is a euphemism. The body appears to be sleeping, but in fact it's died. And death is a separation of the soul from the body. Death ultimately is a separation of the soul from God. This is why death is an enemy. Death is not a good thing. We were not created to die. When God created us, we would have lived forever. But our ancestors, Adam and Eve, ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered the world. The curse of the sin, which is death, entered the world. And now we all are subject to that last enemy, death. But in this case, he says she's asleep. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a term for this they call soul sleep. And soul sleep, the idea that when you die, your soul goes to sleep. And it doesn't know anything that's going on around it. That's not true either. The moment you die, for a believer, your soul goes into the presence of God. You go right before the throne room of grace. You receive your rewards. You enjoy eternal bliss with God. Your body will catch up later at the resurrection. We know in the story that Jesus told of Lazarus and Dives, the rich man. And they had died, but they were very aware. They weren't sleeping. They were having conversations. They were talking to one another. And we recognize that when our body appears to be asleep, if it's dead, our soul is still alive. It's eternal, okay? And so Jesus says, she's just sleeping. But they mocked him. They scorned him. They ridiculed him. Don't know what you're doing. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for he was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with amazement. They were out of their minds. They were out of their minds. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being with somebody that's dead, and then they're not? They're awake? This happened to us in Rainbow Village. One of our children, a little boy by the name of Dan, he was one of four quadruplets. His heart stopped. His breathing stopped. I was getting ready for a pastor's conference. I was going to be the speaker that morning. I was in my kitchen just doing my final notes, and I hear all this screaming across the courtyard. I come running out, and Rhoda, one of our yayas, had Dan in her arms. He's not breathing, and this has been like 5 minutes. And we run over to the front porch in front of the office, and we lay him down on the bench. And I'm like, I know, okay, I'm going to have to do CPR, and let's see, this, many of those. And I'm going through all this in my mind, and it just occurred to me, I think I should pray first. And then I got this little war in my head. Well, I know I should be doing this first, because that's what he really needs. But then my heart said, no, we need to pray first. It was weird, right? And so I started praying. And we also, I said, you guys need to pray with me. We need to pray. And I just threw out a real strong prayer. Again, tears falling out of my eyes onto his body. And as we're praying, he's awake again. And he comes back to life, and he's a normal little kid, as normal as little kids can be, right? And just absolutely amazing, right? That these things can and do happen. Do they have them all the time? I don't know. I went to the men's conference that morning, and or the pastor's conference that morning. And it's like, it's funny because I've been working on my notes all day yesterday, today. I'm working on all this kind of stuff, and all that threw out the window. I'm like, you know what? I got a story I got to tell you this morning, guys. I just saw Jesus do a miracle. He raised a boy from the dead, right? Why would I tell you what I prepared when I can tell you what Jesus has done? So they're out of their minds, right? Jesus says, Talitha kumi. Now, this is one of those areas in the Gospel of Mark where we see Mark really reaching out to his Roman audience, right? His Latin, Greek-speaking audience. And he gives them a little interpretation of this word, little girl, arise, in the Aramaic, Talitha kumi. Now, Aramaic, it's like a Chaldean language. It's something that the Jews picked up while they were hostages, or they were in Babylon for 70 years during that captivity time. And while they were there, they picked up Aramaic, and it was the lingua franca of the day. Jesus would have grown up speaking Aramaic. That would have been the what they talked about around in their house, right? But Jesus also would have easily spoken Greek, as most people in that culture, and Hebrew. They were multilingual, but the mother tongue, right? That soft heart felt your own language, Jesus spoke to her in the language she would understand. I remember at Rainbow Village, right? The national language in the Philippines is Filipino. It's based off the Tagalog dialect. But where we lived in our part of the country, everybody spoke Cebuano. And because we had children come to our ministry, they hadn't been to public school yet. They hadn't learned English. They hadn't learned Filipino language. They spoke Cebuano. So Cheryl and I learned to speak Cebuano because we had to communicate with them. Jesus wants to communicate with this little girl. He speaks to her in her tongue, the one that she understands, Talitha kumi. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Damn, she did, right? Blew their minds, right? And she gets up and walks around, right? And then what does Jesus do? He does two things. He says, now, don't tell anybody, and feed her, right? Two interesting things. This don't tell anybody. We've seen this before in Mark chapter 1, verse 45. After he had healed, he says, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. That was when he had healed the leper, and he said, don't tell anybody this happened. Why? Because every time somebody finds out that Jesus has done a big healing like this, what happens? Everybody comes flocking to him. This is one of the reasons why I get skeptical when I see like healing crusades pull into town with this big old beautiful bus that's all painted on the side and an entourage of people, you know, come and be healed. You don't see Jesus doing that. It's quite the opposite. He heals and he says, shh, don't tell anybody. You're going to ruin my ministry. My ministry isn't, I didn't come here to heal you. I came here to teach you about the kingdom of heaven. What happened to this little girl later in life? He said feed her, right? She's alive. She's got a body. Body needs sustenance. Feed her because she needs to continue living. But what happened to her later? Does anybody know? She died. What happened to the woman healed of an issue of blood? She died. What happened to the leper? What happened to the demoniac? What happens to every human being that walks on the planet? We die. Okay? And ultimately, the healing that we are going to need is that healing that's going to bring us to heaven, to eternal life. We need to be healed of the sin in our heart. We need to recognize the penalty of sin, how heavy it is, and then accept that Jesus Christ has paid for that. This is what he came to preach, to teach the Word of God, that if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, or you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised from the dead, you will be saved. Same thing he said to the woman. Your faith has saved you. And then you can be sure that even though you die, you won't die eternally. I'm going to close up on this, and worship team, you can come on back on up. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Just in this, interesting two little things. With the Jews, when they study a piece of text and they're trying to get understanding from the text, they look at it in different levels. There's basically four levels that they look at. And probably the least important, but one that they always don't want to overlook, is called the remets. And in the remets, they're looking for these little details that really have nothing to do with the story, and ask themselves, why are they even in the story? What does it really have to do with the story that the woman had an issue of blood for 12 years and the little girl was 12 years old? Why would Mark bother to bring those two facts in? Now, I can't say that I've got it all figured out, but the remets, when you come to something like that, it's kind of like a sign that says, dig here. Maybe there's more than meets the eye. When God throws little tidbits at you that really you could take out and the story would still read the same, what do these tidbits possibly mean? And I can't say I know understand all this, but I try to put myself in the shoes of Jairus. Here he is, the leader of the synagogue. He's instrumental in putting together worship for the community. And that's his job, to make sure that everybody is able to come to service, that they are able to do their vows and their almsgiving and all the things that they would do in their ritual, their religion. That was his job. He was responsible for the religious health of the community. And then his daughter dies, a 12-year-old daughter, a daughter who he's loved for 12 years, a bundle of joy, just a spark of life, my little girl. And then at 12 years old, she's struck with an illness that's going to kill her. On the way to heal her, there's an interruption in Jairus' program. And what is this interruption? A woman who's been living in their community for 12 years, basically the living dead. She can't go to synagogue. She can't be part of the community. She's unclean. She's ostracized. She's alone. And this is all under the watchful eye of Jairus and his community. And Jesus kind of just brings us along and heals this woman who everybody else overlooked on the way to heal the daughter. Of course he wanted to heal his daughter. But it's interesting to me how we might be that way. Of course, my son, my daughter, my wife, my family is important to me. And when something happens to them, that becomes the first and basically only thing I can deal with at the moment, right? That, I get that. But in the midst of that, what about in our community? Are there issues within our community that have been going on for years? People in our fellowship that have been suffering since we've known them? And what is it that we're doing in all of this? Well, I hope we're allowing Jesus to minister to them. I hope we're sensitive that there could be something going on in this room besides me. Maybe Jesus is trying to do something bigger than just me. Maybe Jesus has a plan for all of us. Maybe Jesus wants us all healed. Maybe Jesus wants all of Minnacashia healed. There's sick and dying people outside this door. And it's not just about us getting to our worship service on Sunday and getting pumped up one more week. There's more than meets the eye. That's just something I would look at in all of that. And I'm going to then close with this thought. I know I've got you guys standing up there waiting for me to finish. Thank you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're approaching Easter soon, right? What is it? We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Resurrection, what does that mean? Well, that means he was dead. Had to be dead first. Qualification, to be a resurrected person, you got to die first. Jesus was crucified for our sins, buried in the ground 3 days, and came back to life. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But there is. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen." Okay? So, I don't know where you stand on the resurrection. I don't know where you stand on Jairus' daughter. I don't know where you stand on Dan at Rainbow Village. He wasn't really resurrected. You have to die spiritually and then come back to life in heaven. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty, and you might as well cancel Easter if Jesus isn't risen from the dead. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not... I'm sorry, let me try that again. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. That's a downer. He goes on to say, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Everything about what we believe and stand for as Christians rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Absolutely central and pivotal to everything we believe. If Christ did not rise from the grave, we're all idiots. We're all fools. But he did. And it's a fact testified in history. All the adversaries of Jesus, Jewish writers, Roman writers, Greek writers, people of his time, the CNN news headlines of his time, Rabbi from Palestine dies and rises again. It was headline news. You can do your homework. Look it up. It happened. Jesus said in advance, put me in the ground 3 days again. I'm coming back out. He declared it. It's like Babe Ruth and his famous home run. He points to the fence, steps up to the plate, and knocks it out. Jesus is risen, and he ever lives. Finally, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's not just Jesus that rose from the dead. All who believe in Jesus Christ will be resurrected. For since by man came death, by man Jesus also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Hallelujah. Death, where is your victory? Hades, where is your sting? We no longer have to fear death. We no longer have to fear separation from God. We have confidence because Jesus Christ proved it once for all. Amen? This is what Easter is all about. This is what resurrection is all about. That's why we as Christians really get fired up at Easter time. We have hope. We have proof. We have evidence. We stand on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to share to the world. Amen? Father God, we do thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the life that he lived, an example to us, Lord. But more than just an example in the life that he did live, but Lord, the gift that he gave us in taking our sins away from us and in exchange giving us eternal life and proving it by his resurrection. I just pray, Lord, as we go into these next couple weeks where the world is celebrating your resurrection, that we have one of the greatest opportunities of the year to declare who you are to a lost and dying world, to these people who are beset with illnesses and addictions and bondages, Lord, that have been oppressing them for maybe their whole lifetime. There's hope in Jesus Christ. For those of us, Lord, that have suffered the loss of a loved one, the knowledge, Lord, that we can be with them again, Lord, as we just put our faith in you, Lord, that we will be with you eternally. Help us, Lord, to celebrate this season of hope and joy as a ministry, not only amongst ourselves, but in this community, we pray in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Heyburn, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.